Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter, and this morning we will hear verses 1 through 8. I encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn there. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that reading on page 66 of the New Testament section. Let's pray now. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As we hear your word now, speak to us as you have spoken to us throughout the ages. On this glorious Easter morning, reveal yourself and your will for our lives, that we might live faithfully as disciples of our crucified and risen King. We seek your face, O Lord. Hear our prayer through Jesus, our and the world's King. Amen. Again, Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there's the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today is Easter Sunday. All over the world, people have joyously said, "Christ is risen." And others have jubilantly responded, as we have already done, "He is risen indeed." A lot of people all over the world have even drug themselves out of bed early and went to sunrise services this morning. Like us, many people have sung, "Christ the Lord is risen today." I don't see any out here, but all over the world, I would imagine ladies are wearing fancy Easter dresses. And I think even here, some young girls are decked out in pastel colored Easter dresses. And a bit later, we're going to go forth and we are going to eat delicious Easter feasts. And someone somewhere, probably right about this time, is delivering a children's sermon about a cocoon and a butterfly, maybe about a little baby lamb. Maybe the new blossoms on the trees. But on this morning, nearly 2,000 years ago, the three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, came back from the tomb, and they didn't say anything. They were afraid. So this morning, while choirs sing anthems and preachers expound the glories and the power that is manifest in the resurrection, and organs roar out magnificent preludes and postludes, this morning, three women fled in terror down a dusty dirt path outside of Jerusalem. They fled in terror from an empty tomb. They fled in terror from resurrection. Why? The tomb was empty. The angel made the pronouncement. "He has been raised." Why did the women not jump up and down and say, "He is risen indeed"? What made them so afraid? They met no mangled, bloodied, and already decomposing corpse. They met no corpse at all. Why did the women flee in terror? They were given a simple command, an easy command, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Why were they so afraid that they could not tell anyone? And why are we not afraid of an empty tomb? Why are we not afraid of resurrection? Should we be? The whole scene of these women is a bit backwards. By our standards, these women are afraid of the wrong things. They're able to deal with things that would terrify most of us. See, we modern Americans typically dread all of the things that these women were comparatively untroubled by. When our loved ones die, we have professionals who sweep in and they shield us from the smells and the fluids and the pain of the disease and the death. We have undertakers who whisk the body away and they create the illusion that the deceased is not deceased, but is merely peacefully sleeping. And then once the threats of death are gone, then we can see the body again. Not so for these women. The two Marys and Salome had been following Jesus for some time, so they obviously weren't part of the inner circle of the 12, but it seems that they were frequently nearby. Mary, mother of James the Younger and Joseph, and Salome, mother of James and John, they had sons who were disciples, part of the 12. So they were always around, and they had an interest, they had a vested interest in Jesus' activities. Then, while the disciples themselves were scattered in fear, we saw these women to choose to stand at a distance and watch Jesus' crucifixion. Now, surely the women were scared, but there they were. Needless to say, all the things we try to shield against with the hospital and with the mortuary, the Roman Empire showed them in full force on Good Friday. Death at its most gruesome. As we noted a few Sundays ago, like all totalitarian states, the Roman Empire ruled by fear. The entire point of crucifixion was to make people afraid. You mess with the empire, and this is what's going to happen to you. Nakedness, scourging, blood, excruciating pain, complete abandonment, utter humiliation, exhaustion, and finally, a long and slow death by loss of blood, dehydration, asphyxiation, whatever it was that happened to do you in first. These three women, they watched all of that. And then they were watching to see where Jesus' body was taken. And as we saw last Sunday, they knew that Joseph of Arimathea had worked up the courage, or rather the Spirit had worked it within him, to go to Pilate and ask for the body. And so the women followed the body to the tomb and they watched where they laid Jesus. And then they had to wait. While the disciples were still who knows where, the women waited. It was the Sabbath. They would have gone that day. The body would have already been decomposing. But they had to wait until sundown. After sundown, when the Sabbath was over, so remember, sundown's night to night, not morning to morning. After sundown, when the Sabbath was over, they went to the market and bought the spices. In the morning, they would go and lovingly anoint Jesus' dead body to fend off the smell of death that would have already begun its work. And so they woke early on the first day of the week. And when the sun had risen, Mark tells us, they walked to the tomb. What did they expect to find there? They expected to find a large stone covering the door of the rock-hewn tomb. It would have been a cylinder, less than a foot thick and several feet in diameter, that rolled on a grooved track and then dropped into a kind of hollowed out place when it was in place. With all their planning, it seems that the women had not thought of this until they were approaching the tomb. Then they wondered who would be there at that time of the morning to help them roll the stone away. Once inside, they expected to see the broken, beaten, mangled and decomposing body of a man. A great man. A martyr for a wonderful cause. The man who had made them hope. The man who had shown them such promise and such power. But the body of a man who had ultimately fallen short. the body of yet another failed Messiah. But still, the body of a man they loved. Mark suggests nothing other than that. While perhaps a bit scared, they pressed on, knowing what they had to do. So they were not ultimately terrified of meeting those sights or those smells, or even meeting their own shattered dreams. They were not afraid to meet a tomb full of death and failure. Instead, they met the curiosity of the stone already rolled away. Upon entering, they met what appeared to them to be a man. Rather than Jesus' beaten body lying on the stone, it was another man who was sitting clothed in a white robe where Jesus should have been. Curiosity very quickly turned to alarm, and the man quickly moved to de-alarm them. Do not be alarmed. It's okay. I know who you are. I know what you're doing. I know exactly who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Yes, the one who was just crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, right here. This is where they placed him. So once again, we've established the facts of the situation. We're talking about the same Jesus. There is not a mistaken identity here. We're talking about the Jesus from Nazareth who was just crucified. The women are at the right tomb. Jesus has definitely been raised. He certainly isn't here. And now the but that comes in verse 7. But go. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Don't forget Peter. Just because he denied Jesus 3 times doesn't get him off the hook. He's still in this. Go. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. He told you this. Go tell. Having been alarmed at the turn of events upon their arrival, having established the facts about Jesus, having been given now their marching orders, the women went out and fled from the tomb. For terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. He has been raised, the angel said. Their response? Not, he's been risen indeed. Nothing. Nothing. They were afraid. Why? Why? I want you on this Easter morning to peer into this empty tomb over the shoulders of the two Marys and Salome. And I want you to behold its terrifying emptiness. As we stand here with these women looking into the tomb, it's as if Mark is asking us to remember his whole story up to this point. Mark has taken great pains to show us who this Jesus really is. Yes, he's the anointed king, the greater son of great David, the Christ, the Messiah. Even more, though, if you remember, this man, Jesus, is the one who speaks a word of command to the chaotic waters. And the waters obey him. Even more, he is the one who feeds God's people in the wilderness. He's the one who gathers a new Israel around himself, and then the one who leads God's people on a new exodus along the highway of holiness. Who does all of that? Yes, Jesus is the anointed king, the Davidic Messiah, but who does all of that? He is also somehow Yahweh. He is Yahweh, the one true God who has come among us in the flesh and the bones of this man. And Mark has taken great pains over this journey along the way to Jerusalem and to the cross to show us that this Messiah, this God come among us, travels this kind of road to a cross-shaped destination. As we stand gazing into this empty tomb with the two Marys and Salome, Mark is asking us to remember the journey that we've been on with Jesus and his gospel over the past weeks, months, even years. It begins That story begins in the very first verse of the first chapter with a bold proclamation. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, God's anointed king, the Messiah, Son of God. And then all of that other stuff happens. We see Jesus healing the sick, restoring limbs and ears and eyes and the rest of the human person, calming those waters, gathering those people. We see him doing all that. And then in chapter 8, Peter declares that Jesus is the first time the declaration comes out of someone's mouth just like that. You are the Christ. And Jesus responds, remember, to that proclamation that he is the Messiah by teaching them about what? By prophesying what? His coming death. His betrayal into the hands of those who would kill him. And then that theme of blindness. The disciples remain persistently blind. They don't get it. And then after that, in the cycle that it transpires, Jesus teaches them what it means to be his disciple. What it means to follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's what it means to follow this Messiah, God's anointed king. And then that all gets repeated. The prophecy of his death, teachings on what it means to follow him gets repeated. Then it gets repeated again. Three times that happens. And then we come to the actual crucifixion. And then the disciples who have failed to understand and who have refused to accept this reality in Jesus' teaching, then we watch them not get it in reality as it unfolds before them. And contrary to all the professions of their undying loyalty, we'll follow you even to death if necessary. They all flee in terror. And now we find ourselves peering into this empty tomb. And we're confronted on this Easter morning with this question. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow the risen Jesus? Not just what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, but what does it mean to follow this kind of Jesus? What does it mean to follow the crucified Messiah, the crucified God? As we stand gazing into this empty tomb, Mark is asking us to consider that the resurrection of Jesus is not only the manifestation of the power and glory of the triune God. He's asking us to consider, too, that the resurrection is, importantly for those of us who live in this passing age, the resurrection is the vindication of the way of Jesus that culminates in crucifixion. In other words, the empty tomb of Easter Sunday is the big yes of God to the cross of Good Friday. The power and the glory of the triune God is manifested not just in the empty tomb of Easter Sunday. The power and the glory of the triune God is manifested just as powerfully and fully in the cross of Good Friday. Death was vanquished by death on the cross on Good Friday. Evil was defeated by the cross on Good Friday. Our sin was atoned for on the cross on Good Friday. The empty tomb of Easter Sunday is God's big victorious yes to Good Friday. The resurrection, the empty tomb vindicates, it proves, it seals Jesus' glorious, victorious, saving actions on the cross. As such, Jesus' resurrection vindicates his teaching on what it means to be his disciple, what it means to follow him, and as such, it determines the path of our discipleship. The resurrection fully manifests that Yahweh, who has become incarnate in Jesus, is himself the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied. And as such, the resurrection sets the trajectory of those who follow in the way of the suffering servant of Isaiah. And that's precisely the kind of earth-shattering stuff that would terrify anyone. So if you, like the mothers of Jesus' disciples, if you thought your sons were headed for greatness next to a king of the normal earthly sort, or even the heavenly kind of king who would call down legions of angels, you might actually be more satisfied with the shattered dreams and the broken hopes of a tomb full of death than with the knowledge that your sons would drink the cup that Jesus drank to its dregs, that you would be baptized, that they would be baptized with the baptism Jesus was baptized with, crucifixion. A tomb full of death might be more comfortable, at least temporarily, than an empty one, if that was the case. A tomb full of death, full of the corpse of Jesus, would speak for you and for your sons God's big no to the way of the cross. It might be disappointing. I mean, you have to wait for another Messiah, evidently. But at least God was not suggesting that he was going to rescue his people by this horrific means and then ask his followers to, well, follow in that way. But you would be satisfied with that only temporarily, wouldn't you? Because Easter is good news. The power of sin and death has been broken. The tomb devoid of death shouts to us that the powers and principalities of darkness were in fact defeated on the cross. So while your sons, and maybe even you, might be called to drink the cup that Jesus drank, you might be called to be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with, crucifixion. The empty tomb screams to us in the end that there is nothing to fear any longer. Not even Rome's cross. The cross itself has lost its power of fear. The tomb has lost all its hopeless terror. It is empty. He has been raised. Now, you might have noticed that there's some footnotes at the bottom of the passage. And then there's some brackets around the rest of the text in Mark's gospel. And those brackets, they're titled the shorter ending of Mark and then the longer ending of Mark. There's frankly no easy way or brief way to explain this, but I'm going to give it a go. The oldest manuscripts of Mark's gospel, in other words, manuscripts that would have been closest to his original, do not contain anything after the words, "they were afraid," in verse 8. Most scholars, and I would agree with them, believe that those words, "they were afraid," are the last words that we have that were written by Mark himself. Now, there are arguments as to why those are the last words. Did Mark actually write a longer ending and it got lost? The end of the scroll got torn off or something? Was Mark, for some reason, unable to finish his gospel? Or was this where Mark actually intended to end his gospel? And then someone else added a fuller conclusion. On this Easter morning, I want to explore the possibility that Mark wanted to end his gospel with the words, "they were afraid." Next week, we'll look at the remainder of the gospel of Mark and discuss how it fits with this shortest ending. I want you to think about it this way. It might make sense of this short and abrupt ending. If you are like one of Mark's original readers, a Roman citizen facing persecution in the late first century, facing a very real temptation to fear a very real cross, just like the one Jesus was hung upon, Mark invites you to stay in the empty tomb with the women long enough to count the very real and very high cost of discipleship. Mark knows that his readers are going to be tempted to be afraid. Mark knows that his readers are going to be tempted, like the women, to disobey the command to go and to tell the good news of the empty tomb. Mark knows. And so he invites his readers to stay there in the tomb with the women long enough to count the very real and very high cost of discipleship. And then he invites them to flee in their imaginations with the women along the dusty road. And then he invites them to know. Because the tomb is empty, because he has been raised, that there is nothing left to fear. Nothing. To those of us in 21st century America, does Mark not say pretty much the same thing? Mark invites you to stay in the tomb with the women long enough to count the very real and high cost of discipleship. Your own death to your old sinful self and all the ways you try to create your identity outside of Christ and all the ways you try to shore up your own salvation by your own efforts and merits, that all has to die. The costs in worldly comfort that come from following where Christ leads regarding vocation and the ordering of your life and your family's life to the values of the kingdom of God. The costs in worldly wealth as he calls you to steward what you have according not to the values of the world, but according to the values of his kingdom. And he calls you to give generously to those in need. The costs in worldly status as you walk in obedience, not ashamed of the name and the way of the crucified and risen Christ. The costs in worldly pleasure as you turn from the vices of the flesh and walk instead in the purity and righteousness in the virtues of your King. Mark invites you to stay in the tomb with the women long enough to count the very real and the very high cost of discipleship. And then he invites you to flee with them in terror along that dusty road. And then he invites you to know, because the tomb is empty, because he has been raised, that there is nothing left to fear. The cost might be high, but the reward is infinitely and eternally higher. Abundant resurrection life in our crucified and risen Lord. The reward is nothing less than the life of heaven itself. So on this Easter morning, you've stayed in the tomb long enough to count the cost of discipleship. You've fled along that road. And now you've known. It's come home to hit. The tomb is empty. He has been raised. You can stop running. You can catch your breath. And like the women finally did, you can find your voice. You can tell. You can proclaim. Not only in word, but with the whole of your life. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.